I forgot. I think I forgot to send in the PowerPoint, didn't I? I did. So you're going to have to work extra hard this morning to follow along. I did. I had the foresight to give you a lot of passages, so you won't have to copy them all down. But follow with me now. I got in trouble once for not doing a Palm Sunday Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. Why didn't you do Palm Sunday Sunday? And I want to acknowledge the fact that this is Palm Sunday, that this is that day of anticipation where Jesus calls forth the disciples to go and get the donkey, and they ride into Jerusalem, and people are singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And as you were singing, I was overcome. And if I can have your grace and mercy in this, Sean, I would like to close that or change the closing hymn this morning. I've asked Ardith if she would consider playing it. You and I can lead it. we can lead it together, Sean. Please. All right. You know what? The congregation will know it. They'll sing it for us. But the song is Be Thou My Vision. And really that just ties into the whole concept of what people are looking for and what they're looking to. Because as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, there are these songs of Hosanna, right? This is ringing out. People are excited. Jesus is coming into the city. And why? Why are they so excited? What is all the hoo-ha about? Well, the great deliverer is coming. If this is truly who we understand this to be, this is God incarnate. This is God coming to deal with the Romans. And we know that the emperor has eerie things in common, eerily, with Pharaoh. If Jesus coming into Jerusalem, is God going to do to Jerusalem and the Romans what God did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Because if he is, like, this is going to be big. This is going to be apocalyptic. It's going to be, you might want to mute me for a second there. Sorry about that. It's going to be devastation. And so there's this incredible sense of anticipation. Everybody's coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, one of three pilgrimage feasts, and people are starting to come, and it's a big deal. You think the triennial's a big deal? The Passover, big, much bigger deal. This is an international event, and oh my goodness. The question begs, why do people celebrate Passover? But we don't in 2017, 2018, do we? We celebrate Easter. If you're not Jewish, you celebrate Easter. And so it begs the question, why do we celebrate Easter? And you might say to yourself, why is he talking about Easter? Easter's still a week away. We should be on the triumphal entry, shouldn't we? But this morning, we're going to ask the question, we're going to answer the question, why do we celebrate Easter? Because on Easter, we're going to talk about not why we celebrate Easter, we're going to talk about what we are celebrating when we celebrate Easter, if that makes sense to you. So today's the why and next week's the what. But we're going to ask the question, why do we celebrate Easter? Because the events of Exodus, I think, are being rehearsed with the same anticipation that Israel will again be delivered from the clutches of an evil dictator and oppressive empire. Jesus is going to deliver Israel from the clutches of a dictator far more heinous than Caesar. And Jesus is going to overthrow sin and death, even though they don't really understand that right now. We live on the other side of Resurrection Sunday. We understand what happened. They are still looking for a political, military deliverer. They're looking for Moses. They are looking for Moses 2.0. That would have been a good sermon title, Moses 2.0. This is what they're looking for, a new deliverer, and they're going to get a deliverer, but he's going to deliver them from far more than just political oppression. He is going to deliver them from sin and death. Jesus thinking, you know, you guys are aiming way too low. We are going much, much bigger than this. We are going to look at chapter 11, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 12 and verse 28 in the book of Exodus. So again, if you have your Bibles with you, open them up there. And we're going to make 5 points this morning. We're going to look at 5 different things, 5 different reasons why we celebrate Easter, as that truth is located in Exodus, because we understand that Easter and Passover are so closely linked. And what I really want you to come away with this morning is a clear understanding and a sense of what was done at the Exodus points forward to the cross. What Moses does is really just a shadow of what Jesus will do, has done, is doing, will do. This is all pointing forward. And yet for the people that are located and locked in time and space, those people who are sitting there right now and 1500 BC in Egypt, they understand the implications to be immediate. They understand the implications to be here and now. But we understand that there is something that's moving us forward and something pushing us forward. And I want you to see Jesus Christ this morning. So again, if you have your Bibles with you, look at chapter 11, and we'll begin at verse 1. The first point is taken from chapter 11, verses 1, right down to verse 10. Which is, I believe, the entire chapter. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. What is the first thing that we are supposed to learn? Evil will lose. Evil will lose. Pharaoh is going to lose. When I read this chapter, I thought to myself, what is this that Moses goes stomping out in anger? Why is he so mad? And it really links back to the bottom of chapter 10, because there's actually a continuation. This is not 2 separate occasions. This is an elongated passage, and there's a bridge in between there. We understand that because in the Hebrew, there's no pluperfect tense. And so the way it gets translated in the English, and the NIV picks this up well, the Lord had said to Moses. So there was a previous conversation. It really links together. But in that conversation, we have the ninth plague, and it's the darkness, and Pharaoh wants to relent, and he says, okay, go and worship, but leave your animals behind. And Moses says, no. And so there's an altercation, and Pharaoh actually says to Moses, I'm sick of you. Get out of my sight. Now, have you ever had an argument with somebody, and you are so angry at them that said, I am sick of you. Just get out of my sight. Just get out of my sight. That's anger. That's not a simple set to. That is not a little, oh, well, we bickered a little and we just, you know, like, no, he's mad. He's mad. He's rude. Get out of my sight. I can't stand the sight. Get out of my sight. And if you see this in continuum, Moses essentially says, fine, you know what? I'm going to go, but I'm telling you what's going to happen. You are not repenting. You are not relenting. You are not a man of your word. You keep changing your mind. You keep hardening your heart. And truly God now is hardening his heart. And Moses says, you know what? I'm telling you right now, you have been so stubborn. You have been so inflexible. You are going to bring disaster on your own people. Your son is going to die. The handmaiden servant's going to die. The cattle are going to die. Everything's going to die because you are so incredibly stubborn. Why can't you just humble yourself? And he leaves. Moses is mad. He's angry. But we understand something, we understand it clearly. Because of Pharaoh's pride, destruction is going to come upon the land. And we see this throughout human history. We don't have to work very hard to think of military leaders or national leaders have been so full of pride that they have actually led their nations into destruction. And I thank Bob Hickman for this insight. But if we need a biblical example, is there anyone more ripe than King Saul, whose pride and insecurity leads to all kinds of destruction? Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. We contemporize it. Pride cometh before the fall. Where pride goes, destruction follows. And that's just true. That's just true. There's an old saying, hey, discretion is the better part of valor. But once pride gets a hold of you, oh my goodness, can you do stupid things and destructive things and lead yourself into all kinds of ruin? We know from our own cultural context, and I mean, you have to be a little bit older to understand this, but you know, we talked about this, didn't we, Greg? Didn't we talk about this? The great television show Happy Days and Arthur Fonzarelli, and what could he never do? There were two things he could never say. I'm Cunningham, he's sorry. Or else, I was Cunningham, he was wrong. Fonzie could never say that he was wrong. Fonzie could never say he was sorry. And yet we always held up Fonzie because he was the cool guy in the show, right? But he wasn't cool. He could never admit when he was wrong. He could never say that he was sorry. And Pharaoh's not letting in, and he's going to destroy the nation. And truly, you have to understand this point. Oh, I'm taking way too much time on my first point. Bill, you've been listening to me preach for 18 years, and I'm still no better at this. When you think about the destruction that comes upon Israel, or upon Egypt, like, do you really think about it through? Like, do you ever just stop and think about it from the first plague to now? What starts to happen? Their mighty river turns to blood. It stinks. It's wretched. Animals and fish are dying. Next thing you know, frogs are coming up out of it. Then there's this infestation of gnats. I was telling somebody earlier, our first summer in Saskatchewan, 1993. You remember that, Gabby? 4 times the record amount of mosquitoes. Our dog wouldn't go outside. It was horrible. And that wasn't even as bad as it was for them and their gnats. And then the flies. Have you ever been surrounded by flies? Have you ever had a dairy farmer as a next door neighbor? We did. Oh, every summer our house turned into Amityville. We were just covered in flies. We had those tape strips hanging from like decorations at Christmas and flies. And that was nothing compared to what they went through. And then the boils, the festering boils, and there's really, is there any indication that they're ever truly healed from those? You know, you start to think this through, the hail, the plagues, like, ah. You ever seen a field get hailed out? I don't want you to think I hate Saskatchewan, but remember when we lived in Saskatchewan and we were caught in that hailstorm and outside of Regina, even cattle were killed by the hail and smashed out our windows and ruined our cars? But remember when Bob's field got hailed out in 20 minutes? $200,000 of canola gone. And I drove out to go see him, and that field, it looked like the other side of the moon. Devastation. Devastation. And then the darkness comes over, and fear and dread fills the people's hearts, and Israel leaves upon the death. The death. Can you imagine the pain that you would feel if your firstborn was killed? Could you imagine if every family in this church experienced that simultaneously? And your animals? If you're from a farming background, you know that those animals represent two things: food and your economy. You sell animals, this is your income. When those animals die, they have no food in the freezer. They've got nothing to eat. And they've got nothing to sell. They are wiped out. They are bankrupt. They are foodless. They are starving. They are covered in scars from their boils. They are sweeping frogs and gnats and flies out of their houses and trying to put them somewhere. And the water stinks and the land is riddled with disease. And then their king and their army chase the Israelites only to get killed. I mean, by the time chapter 15 rolls around, Israel has no king. It has no army. It has no government to speak of whatsoever. It has no religious system. It has no agricultural system. Its culture is wiped out. They are destroyed. Destroyed. I've always wondered, why doesn't somebody go and invade? Prime picking, no. Because the land's under a curse. Remember, if you ever read your history books, when smallpox swept through the West and entire towns died, nobody went to that town. Unless somebody who had survived smallpox could go in there and gather up the corpses and burn the place. Nobody's going to Egypt. It's destroyed. Now you think about that for a minute. Just think about that for a minute. And you think about Palm Sunday. And the Israelites got this all in their back pocket. And Jesus is coming. And this is what he's going to do to Rome. Imagine how intense that anticipation is. This is why they're singing at the top of their lungs. This is why they're throwing their coats down in front of a donkey's footsteps. They are anticipating the utter and total destruction of Rome. And if we are to take anything out of this, we are to know this: evil will lose. Evil does not stand before a holy and good and gracious God. God will judge evil. And you have to understand that this good, loving Father who loves us and his compassion and his mercies are new every morning, when he turns his face against evil, it will be destroyed. And we sit here and we talk about the Passover, we talk about the Passion Week, but we also talk about our hope of the second coming. When one day God will judge all evil and all evil will be destroyed. But we have to realize that when that day comes, it will not be cake and ice cream. This is why the rapture is so attractive theologically. Grab the Christians, get the church, get them out of there. Let it roll. But what if your theology says, no, we're going to have to endure the tribulation? Well, then buckle up and take a deep breath because it's going to be bad. Maybe split the difference. Be a mid-tribber. Hey, but you understand that when God's judgment comes, it's coming with power. It's coming with fury. And wouldn't you rather be on the side of God than the side of God's enemy? Wouldn't you rather just humble yourself and bow your knee and say, Lord, forgive me? Adopt me. Make me your child today. Wouldn't you? Point number one, hey? Four more to go. I'm going to go quickly for you. Second point is this. This is not our home. We already read chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And you see that the people, they're supposed to partake of the meal in a manner that will allow them to leave quickly. They are to be able to leave in an instant. They're not sitting back and reclining for a leisurely meal. They are to eat this food with their shoes on. One of my favorite TV shows was always MASH, and one of the big lines in there was the M stands for mobile. You know, they were in Korea, they had these mobile army surgical hospitals, and the whole idea was that they should be able to pick up and go at any time. They weren't laying cornerstones, they weren't building foundations, they weren't building any permanent structures because they weren't going to stay there. And you know what, friends, this is not our home. The Israelites, they got pretty at home in Egypt. They were there for 400 years. I mean, that was home. 400 years, that would give you a pretty good stake, hey? Wouldn't it? It's the longest we've been in a home, Gabby. 5 years. 400 years they're living in Egypt. They put down roots. They set up shop. And God says, you remember that this is not your home, right? You were here just to get out of the famine. But I knew I was going to leave you here for a while, but I'm going to bring you back into the promised land, the land that I promised you. But understand this, this is not your home. And for the Christian, we need to know that where we live now, the world in which we live, we have to live in it. We have to operate within its constructs, but this is not our home. Herman, just such a brilliant job. He leadeth me. Hey, he leadeth me. We're going to Canaan. We're all on Jordan's shore. We're all crossing over. One way or another, we're getting there. If you've called on the name of the Lord Jesus, this is not your home. There is a home waiting for you. There is a home waiting for you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Israel was in Egypt so long that they forgot they were just visiting. We become so used to the dominion of sin that we forget that we're citizens of another kingdom altogether. This is not our home. We don't have to accept it. This is not our home. What do we learn from the Passover? Evil will lose. This is not our home. Thirdly, we're protected by the blood. Verses 12 and 13, the lamb of a kid that was slain took the place of the firstborn of Israel. It wasn't just that there was blood on the doorpost. That lamb died in substitution, died instead of the firstborn of that household. Where there was no blood, there was no protection. You see that this judgment would affect even the cattle, which was their food and income. And then just such a powerful line, even Egypt's gods would be judged. And I mentioned this a little bit at length last week, and I put it in the insert. I believe you have a list of all the different plagues and all the different Egyptian gods, and you'll see that worked out. But when the angel of death came through, it passed over and by the houses that had been marked with blood. And so I want us to know that we are protected by the blood. Evil will lose. This is not our home. We're protected by the blood. And to that end, I want you to understand, as I mentioned earlier this morning, that the Gospel of John especially gives several details and inclusions and things that point us to seeing that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Right from John 1:29, when John sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." But when you're talking about Jesus and right at the crucifixion, you see so many allusions to the Exodus event. They offered Jesus a bitter drink. They were supposed to eat the Passover meal with bitter herbs. They reached it up to him with a hyssop plant. They were supposed to put the blood on their doorposts with a hyssop plant. For John, he makes it very clear that all this happened on the day of preparation of the Passover. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus eats the Passover meal with the disciples. But John wants us to understand that the Passover hasn't been eaten yet. And he writes not chronologically, not in terms of historiography, but he writes in terms of theology, and he wants us to understand that Jesus is the Passover lamb. John puts the death of Christ later than the Synoptic Gospels, and he puts it at about the same hour that he started slaughtering the Passover lambs in the temple. And the lamb that was to be slaughtered was without blemish, and Jesus was sinless, and that confession is made. And you'll see later in Exodus where it says that of the Passover lamb, they weren't to break any of its bones. And this is one of the great prophecies of Jesus, that not even a bone would be broken. And you say, well, at communion, you say that this is Christ's body broken for us. But understand the metaphor within that. In actuality, not a bone was broken. And to that next point, we say that we are protected by the blood of Jesus. And you see a list of scripture references there from Matthew 23:30, which is a foreshadowing of the shedding of the blood of the prophet Jesus, to Jesus claiming his blood as the blood of the covenant in the last meal, to Acts 20:28, where it says that the church was bought with the blood of Christ. Where Romans, it talks about the blood of Christ justifying us. In 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about the blood of Christ unifying us. In Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about redemption and reconciliation, a theme picked up again in Colossians 1:20. I mean, my goodness, read Hebrews 9 to 10 and chapter 13 and verses 12 and again verses 20 and 21 in that same chapter. Powerful statements about the blood of Christ. And you see this elaborate worship system being played out through Leviticus and all the different rules and obligations and stipulations that we read about in Exodus and Leviticus and reiterated again in other places in Scripture. This incredibly intricate worship system of how to worship. And then you understand that Jesus dying upon that cross, shedding his blood for us, takes care of all that. One death, one sacrifice, the shedding of one blood. It's all we need. When you start to understand how intricate and how elaborate and how complicated the Hebrew worship system was, and you understand that the blood of Christ was so powerful that it elevated to such a level that it covered everything else, you start to get a grasp of how powerful and how complete, how sufficient this sacrifice was. In 1 Peter, it talks about Christ's blood redeeming us. In 1 John, it talks about Christ's blood purifying us. And in Revelation, it's the blood of Christ that frees us from our sins, purchases us, ransoms us, washes us, and makes us triumphant and victorious. I know that there's this big move within evangelicalism that we need to stop talking about the blood of Christ because, you know, for new people and new believers, it's really creepy to hear this phrase that we're washed in the blood. I mean, that's kind of an icky thing to conceive of, isn't it, to be washed in the blood? But we understand the metaphor of it, don't we? We're smart enough to understand that, right? But we will not stop talking about this, and we will not stop singing about this, because it is the blood of Christ that saves us. It was the blood of Christ shed for us. It is the blood of Christ that purifies us, ransoms us, redeems us, reconciles us, purifies us. Praise be to the name of God. Amen? That he was willing to suffer and die so that we could be reconciled to God. This is no small thing. This is incredibly powerful. Fourth, we need to remember what happened. In chapter 12, 14, and 20, we get this rehearsal. The events of chapter 12, we declare to become an annual feast, or they were declared to be an annual feast, and the purpose was to honor God and keep Israel oriented to what happened. And we do this, don't we, every year, November 11th? What's the three words stamped in every memorial in every city? Lest we forget. And why do we celebrate Easter? Lest we forget. This is a call to remember. This is something we are never to forget. If you think of the book of Esther and the Feast of Purim in Esther 9:28, it says, "These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants." Well, neither should the cross. Neither should the empty tomb. This is something that we can never afford to forget. This is why we celebrate it every year, why we talk about it even when it's not Easter, lest we forget. Lest we forget to understand that we are sinners and that sin separates us from God, and God in all his glory and all his honor and all his humility in the person of Christ would subject himself to death, even death on the cross. He becomes obedient to death. Do you understand what that means? He didn't have to. He submitted to death. Death couldn't claim him. Death could not claim Jesus. Jesus surrendered to it. Death could not come and knock on his door and say, "Hi, I'm here." He surrenders to it, becomes obedient to it. For us. For us. And to be sure, for his glory. But I always get frustrated in these debates. Which do you think? Which do you think is more primary, the holiness of God or the love of God? Which doctrine do you think is more important? What do you think God is more? Is he more holy or more loving? Well, I don't know. Here's my simplicity. Here's my dime store philosophy. If God is perfect, then he is the completeness of all things. Therefore, he cannot be less of one thing than another. He is perfectly and completely holy, and he is perfectly and completely loving, and those two things don't compete with each other. Well, he had to die on that cross to pay for our sins. Yeah, but only if he wanted to save us. He didn't have to save us. If he wanted to save us, the blood had to be shed, to be sure. Let's not minimize that in any way. But understand this. He did not have to die. He could have perfectly justly left us to die in our sin and our transgression. But it is love that compels us, or compels him, to come and die for us. It was our sin that put him on the cross, but it was his love for us that held him there. Don't ever lose the tension of those two things. Don't ever lose the tension. Don't ever, ever forget. The major reasons, events motivating worship in Old Testament theology are creation and Exodus. In New Testament theology, we focus on the passion and the parousia, which is the second coming of Christ. But why do we celebrate? Because we need to remember what happened. And lastly, because obedience is the mark of faith. In 12:21-28, refusal to conform spells certain death. Anyone who consumes yeast will be cut off from Israel. It says, all these injunctions, this is how you're supposed to take care of the meal. But then it says this, anybody who eats yeast is going to get cut off. Well, that sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? I like hot cross buns. Does anybody here like hot cross buns? Hey, those are a little yeasty, I think. Those aren't unleavened. I like white doughy dinner rolls. Can't I have that on Easter? Yeah, you can, because, you know, because it's not the Passover meal. Well, why does God hate leaven? Well, leaven's a symbol of yeast. And what we're supposed to understand is we're not to have any part of yeast or evil. Get rid of it. Anyone who doesn't kill a lamb will lose a son. Obedience. Are you going to believe God? Are you going to trust him in this? You betcha. After everything else we've seen, find me that lamb, says the average Israelite. Says every Israelite. You bet. Because they're pretty convinced at this point. They know who God is. They've come to an understanding. They want to obey. I always think about those great movie scenes where bank robbers come in. Do as you're told and no one will get hurt. Okay. Lay face down on the cold, dirty marble floor. Notice how nobody says, I don't know, it's kind of dirty. Everybody hits the deck. Everybody hits the deck. Obey, says God. What does Jesus say in John 8:51? Very truly I tell you, everyone who obeys, or whoever obeys my word, will never see death. Nature obeys. Demons obey. People, not so much, eh? Not so much. Friends, trust and obey. There's no other way. I'm going to move to the conclusion. If you're advancing the slides for the PowerPoint, Joy, ha 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 ha. I'm so sorry about messing that up. But I want to say to you in conclusion, the 10th plague was the last straw. Pharaoh didn't just let the people go. He expelled them. He couldn't get rid of them fast enough. And it seems inappropriate, I think, to celebrate an event that involves the death of children. But I need to say, we don't celebrate the death of children. We celebrate the liberation from captivity. And for the Christian, it's from slavery. Or for the Egyptian, it's from slavery and oppression. For the Christian, it's from sin and death. And so we might even say it seems strange to celebrate the death of Christ. But it's not so much that we celebrate it as that we commemorate it, that we observe it. But we celebrate Easter Sunday. And why do we celebrate Easter? Because God has triumphed over sin and death. Evil will lose. Because we anticipate the glory that awaits. And we know that this is not our home. Because God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. We know that we are protected by the blood of the Lamb. We celebrate because he lives. Friday is not the end of the story. Sunday is. And even that, to that end, points forward to that glorious day when we will be reunited with Christ, either by going to heaven early or in the second coming, but we will come together, one church, one body in Christ, Christ the head. And we need to remember that the power of Sunday finds its context in the events of Good Friday. And why do we celebrate? Because God told us to. It's vital to remember. Obedience is the greatest mark of faith. So I just say this, let us continue to look to Jesus for our salvation and in anticipation of the things yet to come. John's call is as relevant and potent today as it was 2,000 years ago. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what we are going to come together to do on Friday and why we come together next Sunday to sing and celebrate. We've come to behold the Lamb of God. Amen. Amen.